The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. As we gather here tonight before God, we can be, and we often are, constantly surprised by the way he deals with us and meets us. We can think of the way in which he met with Peter, or at least dealt with Peter, not only when Peter had denied his Lord three times, but also in the way in which he restored him. On each of these occasions, the expectations of men and the dictates of human behavior were counteracted and were totally exceeded by the way the Lord dealt. There was that look of love when Peter initially committed the offense. Equally, when it came to the time of restoration, there was that tenderness which in itself was responsible for breaking the heart of Peter. He might have looked for, and the rest of the disciples would have been possibly expecting, something of a mild rebuke, maybe even a stern look and a few hard words. But it was the totally unexpected of the Lord that broke their heart, his heart rather, and impressed them in his dealings with Peter. And surely that just simply echoes what Isaiah himself tells us. My ways are not your ways. Neither are your thoughts my thoughts. And from that experience and from that text of Isaiah itself, we can easily conclude, and it's supported from our own experience, that our God is so different. Our God is so different in the way in which he deals with us. The expectations that we might have, the Lord often challenges. Remember what he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out with the expectation of meeting? And he then goes on to specify some options. Did you go out for this? Did you go out for that? A man dressed in such a way. The expectations that we have as we come together here in church, the Lord oftentimes goes away beyond them, shattering them in the way he meets with us. And particularly as we come together here, the Lord is much, much more interested in the inward aspect of our character than the outward adoration and decoration of our body. The spiritual qualities are what the Lord looks for and is interested in, much more so than the cut of our cloth and such like. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now that kind of attention to spiritual detail on the part of our God runs totally across and is at variance with what we see in society today. Who is it that is attracting attention? What is it that demands coverage in the papers, on TV, in the radio? Who is it that's held up as an example of either interest or example or someone to follow? Sports stars, pop stars, particularly in this past week that we've come through, politicians. Perhaps as we go forward, we'll hear something of the leaders of business, financial leaders, etc. All our eyes, the eyes especially of our nation, are on these people. Their performance, their speeches, what they've said, how they've performed in these last 3 weeks of an election campaign. But in contrast to all of that, here tonight we have to ask ourselves the question, yes, that's what man has his eyes set on and is interested in, but where do the eyes of God go? And what is it that God is interested in? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. As the eye of God surveys the generation, as the eye of God comes down through the years, across the history pages, where does his eye rest? He passes by the great leaders. He moves on from those that have and are cultivating public acclaim. His eye comes to rest on the people specified in this text. And there is no greater blessing. There is no better experience for any one of us than to have this favor, this interest of God in our lives. I want us then tonight to think of these people that are described for us here. And all the while in the description that we're going through, constantly to be checking every so often with ourselves whether we measure up, whether we are reflected in what we're saying. As we read the words, as we hear the explanations, as God's word speaks to us, to be constantly asking ourselves the question, is that me? Am I here? Is this describing me and my spiritual character? Because you see, there's a certain interest in the performance of the outward things of religion, the traditional religions, the things that perhaps we can turn on and turn off come the day of the week or the time of the year. But these are not the things that God is interested in. God is interested in the things that are inward, personal, the things that are important, the things that are permanent, things that alter us constantly on a daily basis. So therefore, the first thing I want us to think of, what is the character of the kind of person that is of interest to God as is described in these words in this verse for us? Three simple words set the character before us. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor. We are not here again. It should be perfectly obvious that because we are going beyond the outward form of things, we're not talking about how much money there is in the bank. We're not talking about the bank balance or the pocket money or the cash and such like that anybody has. That's not what poverty here is describing. Here we are talking about a spiritual quality and essence of the character. Here is somebody who's got nothing to boast of themselves. Here is somebody that is emptied of their own confidence in themselves. Somebody who is poor, empty of wisdom, of words, of works. Somebody who is far more willing to sit at the feet of the Lord God and to be taught and instructed by God. Someone who knows that they are bankrupt over their heads. They have a great debt to pay and they have no way of doing it. Somebody who realizes that when it comes to the examination by God, they are spiritual bankrupts. There are people today who would be at variance with that kind of character. There are so many people today that challenge the Lord. They will have nothing to do with him. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Who is he that we should bow before him? But when we come to this quality of poverty of spirit, we're talking about somebody who has left that kind of boasting far behind. They've been through perhaps hard lessons, but certainly they've been taught and instructed by God. And they've discovered that the things that they once put their confidence in, the things that they once leant so heavily upon, are now the things that are frail and weak and will let them down. And I think it's something that comes on every one of us as we grow older. We're all doing it. As we grow older, so there is a significant but subtle shifting of focus to the things that are yet to be. We are looking forward, and we have a refining taking place in our thinking, in our living. Once we were captivated by what went on round about us, but not anymore. Once we were careless, even reckless. But now we are a bit more concerned. And we pray and we trust that the Lord has brought us to our senses. And so instead of being indifferent, despising even the things of God, we now discover that there is a rapt attention as the Lord speaks, and we're listening for what he says. And we come to a service, and we come to a Bible reading or a passage of Scripture, and we come with our lives. Remember what was said, empty vessels in the days of Elisha up to the Lord, that they would be poured, that the oil would be poured in upon these empty vessels. That's the way we are ourselves, poor and empty vessels, without any comfort or confidence in ourselves. But we hold our lives up to the Lord, that he would pour of spiritual sustenance and strength upon us. Oh yes, perhaps there was a day when we weren't interested all that greatly, but neither did we rebel. We just held everything at arm's distance from us. We just held things there and thereabouts. But no longer anymore are we like that. The challenge, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are we trying to walk on both sides of the fence? The Lord has confronted us and challenged us. And he's brought us to an awareness of our own need. We're poor, but our poverty is more than compensated by the riches of the Lord whom we trust and whom we now follow. We have spiritual riches before God on such a scale that we never had before. And these spiritual riches give to us who possess them a peace and a rest. Because when God comes to try and to test our lives, we have a currency with which we can do business with God. When he looks into our soul and when he looks into our lives and he examines us and tries us as to our obedience and our acceptance before him, left to ourselves, we would not be able to meet that standard or that test. But when we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness. And we have his perfection. And in that we rest. And underneath his blood, we'd take cover. We are listening, therefore, for the still small voice. We're listening for the drops of mercy and of love and of grace. Like water on dry ground. Poor in spirit. We check up on ourselves. Is that the way we are? Let me put a question that perhaps will succinctly test us. Do we hang on every word that comes from the Lord? Are we waiting with expectancy upon something to drop from the Lord to refresh our souls? That's the first characteristic that is spoken of here by the Lord that he looks for over the face of the earth. Those that are poor. But the second thing that's told us here is those who are contrite. Those who have been ground small. Here we're talking about nothing whole left in us. We're talking about the effect of when we've been through a process of self-examination, when we've put ourselves underneath the microscope and been judged and tested by God's Word, when we've had the light of God's Word play over the inner aspect and dimensions of our life, we realize that there's nothing there after all. It's another way of describing what we were saying at the beginning, the poverty of spirit. Everything has been crushed small. Anything we try to hold on to and try to grasp hold of, it's next to useless and it crumbles into dust. Through that process of examination, there's nothing that we can use by way of argument before God. There is no deed that we can quote or hold on to that'll stand the test. We quite simply have nothing to boast of. We have been emptied, and anything that we might have had a residual confidence in through the examination underneath God's Word, we realize, no, it doesn't measure up, it doesn't measure up, it doesn't measure up. And because of that, we are contrite in spirit, crushed small, with nothing to boast of. And the third characteristic that is given to us here, we tremble at His Word. What is this trembling, and how do we explain it and translate it into flesh and blood application? Somebody who is in the presence of an awesome, perfect God. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. What do we have here? We have this book written by somebody who goes, and if you go right back to the beginning, to chapter 6, and there you have Isaiah giving us his experience in the year that King Uzziah died. A time marker right at the beginning. What happened to him? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filling the temple. Here was Isaiah brought face to face with the awesome majesty and the perfect holiness and the omnipotent power of God. And as he was in the presence of such a God, and God spoke to him, he trembled. He constantly trembled with dealing with such a God. Now, there are many different ways in which that experience of Isaiah can be translated down into our own experience. For example, it might be in a service like this one, or your memory might come into effect now and you can think back to another one. You can think back perhaps to another place and another minister and another time. But it's something that's vivid before your mind right now. sometimes, and we often think of the Sunday evening of a communion service. And there you were, the church was full, a lot fuller than it is tonight. But no matter how full it was, you were aware that you were alone before God. And there you were, God was speaking with you and to you. And he was reciting your life as if he was reading a book. Every last detail was known to him, and he was speaking of it to you. And he was going over the pages and the chapter after chapter after chapter. And he was telling you exactly the way it is. And he's telling you exactly the way it's going to be. And as the Lord spoke with you and told you the consequences of your lifestyle, you trembled at his word. You trembled when the Lord showed to you, drawing back the veil to show to you your sin, your heart. You trembled when you realized what it was to be in the hands of a holy God. You trembled when God showed to you what it was to be on a broad road that leads to destruction. The beginning was trembling. But that wasn't the end of the trembling. It continues. Because when you're brought to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the trembling continues, but for a different reason and in a different quality. When you discover God's grace and mercy, when you discover God's provision for a sinner such as you are yourself, when you discover something of the fullness of God's pardon and forgiveness, you can hardly hold a scripture, you can hardly hold a Bible in your hand. You're trembling at the awesome wonder of what God has done for you. It is said of a man, George Fox. George Fox is the man responsible for the Society of Friends. And when he preached, such was the effect of what he was saying that he shook. He was gripped. He was passionately, spiritually involved in what he was saying and conveying to the people. And it was because of that effect on him that the name was given to the movement that he created and started, George Fox, the Society of Friends, the Quakers. He quaked. He trembled at God's word, not only in its awesome quality of challenging and confronting sinners, but equally, perhaps even more so, at the tremendous grace of God in meeting sinners in the fullness of their need with the fullness of his provision in God's only Son. Well, there we have it. The character of these people. And the question comes back right away to ourselves. Do we measure up? Do we measure up to any of these qualities ourselves? Confronted with the majesty of God, like Isaiah was, with God's word probing and searching us, overlaid with the threatenings that come on such a lifestyle. But then, on top of that, once again, the display of the love of God and the grace of God. When God gives us a promise, when we get a promise from God's word, when God gives us a text that seems to bring comfort and peace to us, we hold on to it with both hands, with all our spiritual strength. The breadth, the sheer depth, the scale, the scale of God's provision for us, His protection, His commitment, His interest in us. It is something beyond what we ever had in our experience. It cannot be contained, and it defies illustration or example. God's promises. And when we see the scope of them, for our comfort, for our strength, again, we tremble as we hold on to them. Are we then leaning on God's word? Are we leaning on God's Son? Are we trusting in Him for the salvation of our souls? He and He alone is able to meet the poverty of our state. Only He can meet us at the point of our need. And it is to that very kind of person that the Lord looks. The character of the people. But the second thing, and it's only two points I want to bring with you tonight. Not only do we see the character of these people, I want us now, secondly, to look at the contrast that this passage brings in the behavior of God. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things hath been, saith the Lord. And then the contrast, but to this man will I look. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is His footstool. Now, when we are told here, and he asks the question, where is the house that you built for me? Where is the place of my rest? By asking these questions, the Lord is not disparaging. He's not demoting or devaluing either the house or the ark of God within it. But what our Lord is saying here is, He is drawing our attention to His immensity, His greatness. The word that is used, where, could, with a proper translation, be put wherever. It's almost as if there's a degree of puzzlement. There's a degree of, well, where is it? I might have lost it. I might have mislaid it. It's so small. Constantly bringing before us the contrast between the Lord God, who is so great and mighty, and His house. His house where the people have worshipped Him through the generations of the Old Testament. But it's not to the house that the Lord is looking. The heavens are His throne and the earth is His footstool. 6 days of creation. God was well pleased with it all, and at the beginning it was good and it was perfect. But the Lord looks beyond the work of creation. There's also His temple. The place where He gave meticulous command and instructions, directions for the building of it. There was never such building like this building in all of its grandeur, in its richness, in its significance. The glory of Solomon's temple was talked about down through the years. Years and years afterwards, and when they tried to build another one, there was always this contrast. Oh yes, but it wasn't like it was in the past. It wasn't like Solomon's temple. Constantly, it was a reference point to judge all other subsequent buildings through the years. That was the grandeur, the glory of that temple, Solomon's temple. But yet, Despite all that grandeur and glory, God's eye is not captivated by it. God's eye is not taken in by it. It's not there that God's eye or interest rests. There's something much more striking that arrests the attention of God. There's something far more significant that captivates our God's eye and interest. It is the person who is often dismissed. The person who is forgotten or neglected in society. The person who doesn't make a big noise or create a big splash. The person who doesn't captivate the media pages or walks before the TV lens. The eye of God and the interest of God comes to rest upon the kind of person we've been just talking about. The poor and contrite and that trembles at his word. It is with the delight of heaven that the Lord looks upon such a person. The prophecy of Malachi. We were looking there this morning already. There's something else in it that we can take out of it for tonight. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Whatever way you read these two verses in Malachi, the one thing that you come across on the face of it and in the depth of it is that God delights in that kind of person, company, and fellowship. He delights in those that fear his name, but they have nothing to fear. The Lord values them, takes note of them, and seeks out their company. He cares for them. He looks down on them, and no harm will befall them. Go back, will you please, a few chapters in the same prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 15. A very similar theme, but a great practical application comes out of it for our meditation tonight. For thus saith the Lord, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Hear the word contrite. Somebody who's crushed and battered with the storms of standing and living a Christian life. To interpret this verse 15, just simply go to the very beginning of that same chapter, chapter 57, the first verse. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The Christian dies, and no one takes note of it. That's what's said here. And merciful men are taken away. None consider that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Somebody who's living a Christian life, trying to live in testimony to the Lord, and they're battered and they're bruised, and then they're a fight for that Christian testimony day after day. That's the one the Lord looks for. The person who's of a humble spirit, a lowly spirit. Somebody who is placed at the bottom. That's what it means. Humility, placed at the bottom. Now that's our own opinion about ourselves. We've nothing to boast of. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. That might be our opinion. But that's not where the Lord leaves his people. Psalm 113, it tells us about the way in which the Lord makes us princes amongst his own people, taking us from the dunghill. The Lord does not leave his people in the place he finds them. He does not leave his people in the place he finds them. Battered by life, squeezed and brought low, we are told here that the Lord revives the spirit of the humble. The Lord reinvigorates them. The Lord gives them life. Same thought. Chapter 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear for your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Again, see the way in which the ultimate divisions are made, records are set right. There are those that were believing in a pure outward performance of religion. They were going through the motions of their faith. But there were others whose joy was in the Lord. There were others who loved the Lord and looked for the Lord and wanted the Lord and lived for him and battered accordingly, even by those that were going through the outward performance of duty. And the Lord says, when I come and make up my jewels, who is it the Lord is going to pick and who is the Lord's eye is going to be upon? Who is it that the Lord is going to select and exalt? Who is it? The ones we've been considering all night tonight. The poor, the contrite, the tremble at his word. Well, does the picture we've painted have any likeness to ourselves? We don't boast of our characters, but we do have a right to a quiet confidence and an assurance within ourselves that the Lord has indeed been dealing with us and dealing with us in his grace. And even although we painted the picture today, tonight, with these colors, even although there's just slight shades that we can recognize in ourselves, nevertheless, the very fact that these shades are there of the picture we've painted, we can look to the Lord to strengthen us. We can look to the Lord to help us. That no matter how people might be focusing upon public figures, politicians and such like tonight, how much debriefing and unwinding takes place after the election, what we are much more interested in, and what gives great joy to our soul, is this simple thought that the God of all the heavens, the God of creation, the God who gave instruction for the temple to be built and gloried in it, nevertheless, that same God casts his eye upon the earth, and he's looking to delight in a certain kind of person. He's looking to delight in the company of this kind of character, somebody that's poor and contrite and trembles at his word. Somebody who is so appreciative of what he's done, so sensitive lest he offends God, so aware of the debt that he owes, that he is meticulous in obedience, and always concerned lest there is the slightest offense to a God who has done so many great things for him. To this man will I look. And the question is the Lord looking upon us? Oh yes, he is. But the question more appropriately is this: As the Lord looks upon us, what does he see within us? Poor, contrite, and trembling at his word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Lord, again we seek the grace to lift our voice in praise of thy name, for the way in which thou art a God so different from us, a God of mercy and of grace, a God whose eye looks for such a person as we've tried to present and portray this evening. Lord, by thy grace and by thy Spirit's work in us, may we be able to see something of that image in ourselves, and may we know the comfort that comes from it, that thou art the one who is our God, interested in and caring for his people, and giving life and power and strength to his own who stand for him. Bless us, our God. Deal with us as a little congregation of thy people. Come amongst us. Speak to us. And work in power amongst us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 21. The beginning, the King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him preventst of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. 21 then, 5 stanzas from the beginning. The King in thy great strength, O Lord.
And I
Grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.